This morning, and it was good to be able to celebrate the freedoms that we have had in this country and will continue to have. We know that freedom isn't free. It has cost the lives of many, and we know our salvation in Jesus Christ isn't free either. It cost the Son of God his life, but hopefully you had a good night's sleep last night, that you were not just counting fireworks to get to sleep or counting sheep to get to sleep, but that you did perhaps talk to the shepherd. Better to talk to the shepherd than to count the sheep, right? Well, speaking of that, let's talk to the shepherd. Let's ask his help here this morning as we look into his word. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the truth that sets us free. We know that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So, Lord, we need to see and hear your truth this morning to set us free. Free from the lack of self-control. None of us are perfect in this area. The message this morning applies to all of us. We all can do better at being holier, at being more loving, of giving you more glory. So, Lord, help me to get out of the way so that you can get in the way and into the hearts of those dear people who have come to watch, to see you and not anyone else. Need your Holy Spirit right now more than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for your attention. I know it's always a challenge, but thank you. And thank you for our media friends as well, helping us to be able to worship God. Wonderful job. In your message notes, you'll follow along with what I'm saying here this morning. This is actually the third part of the topic self-control. I'm beginning at number eight. One of the most influential factors in keeping us from a life of self-control is number 8 out of the 11. And that's trust the Lord your God to solve your problems. Don't be discouraged in sin. Has that ever happened to you? Or sometimes you're like, I've asked God for this, it hasn't happened. I'm still experiencing this health issue and I'm not getting better. I'm still unemployed. I still haven't found a life partner. I still haven't been able to get that grade on the test or on the exam in that particular course that I've wanted to. I mean, the list goes on and on, right? And you get discouraged. And you're like, well, what's the use? You know, I've tried it the right way. Now I'm going to try to do some of the wrong way just to provide some type of help with the pain that I'm experiencing. Has that ever happened to you? It has to me. You see, one of the main reasons we lack the tenacity for self-control is because we don't trust the Lord God to solve our problems, right? As a result, there's this hatred or frustration that develops, and the only way to deaden the pain is by finding some quick fix. We look for other things to pacify the symptoms. So we become impatient, or we get discouraged in sin. We've asked God to just meet our needs, as I mentioned, but he doesn't. One famous hymn, and I'm sure you know it, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It's a great hymn. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, my daily I'm constrained to be. Let the goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." And then there's the one that we always sing the loudest. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Why do we always sing prone to leave the God I love the loudest? Well, musically, maybe there's a reason for it. But I think there's something in all of us that rings a bell. There's a truth to that, right? We're prone to wander. It's part of our old nature. Well, how do we get the new nature? Well, that's what we're going to talk about more this morning. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you the path to take. We mustn't be discouraged in sin because we are disappointed with God or ourselves or others. Even when he allows pain in our lives, it is often to get our attention, just like what's happening right now. The whole world, God has gotten the attention of the entire world for whatever reason he has allowed it. Well, God doesn't want us to run away from him. He wants us to run towards him. But when God puts you on your back, it is to get you back. When God puts you on your back, in a sense, you are just incapacitated, it's to get you back. It's to get you back to him. If he locks you down, it's to prevent you from a bigger and longer lockdown, the slavery of sin. If he imprisons you for a time, it's to keep you from a longer imprisonment, the one of sin. And we're going to celebrate communion in a little bit because God has broken that slavery to sin. You see, we must resist the wrong thinking here, that we're in trouble, in a sense, and that we don't want to go to God. We have to resist that wrong DNA that I talked about last time. DNA, deceptive negative attitude. That God's not with us and I'm just going to, misery loves company kind of thing. You've all experienced it and so have I. Well, God is not away from you. He's always with you. Your Father never leaves you. He never abandons you. Your dad never abandons. DNA, the good DNA, dad never abandons. Satan will tell you that he has. He hasn't, and he never will. God is with us, Emmanuel. God is for you. Let me say it four ways. God is with you. God is with you. God is with you. God is with you. God is for you. Don't ever forget that. If God is for us, as it says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, wouldn't he also give us everything else, as it says in Romans 8? Listen to this, and let this just penetrate your hearts right now, brothers and sisters. In verse 38 of Romans 8, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor fears for today, nor worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. You can bet on that. God keeps his promises. You see, we need to grow through what we go through. We need to grow through what we go through. God may not want to prevent things in your life. Why? Because there's a certain aspect of your character or your competency that he wants to improve. And that's why he's allowing these things to occur in your life. It's not that he's away from you. It's just the opposite. You see, the gardener isn't any closer to the tree than when he's pruning it, right? got to get close to the tree to prune it. And sometimes it hurts. So don't think that God has abandoned you. He hasn't. He just wants you to grow. So the question is, when you're going through turmoil, not to say, well, Lord, where are you? And then try to look for something else to deaden that pain. Say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? That's the response. When you don't understand what's happening, ask God, what do you want me to learn from this? That's the response. And that'll help you in your self-control. Does that make sense? We don't have to understand the why, right, in order to believe in the who. You don't have to understand the why in order to believe in the who with a capital W, right? God. Now think about it. It's logical. Do you understand everything there is about air conditioning? I don't. Do you understand anything about, you know, cell phones or even a blender? But you benefit from it. You don't have to understand everything to benefit from it. I don't understand how this microphone works, but I use it. Now, you have to understand something about this microphone, right? It's got to be in the right position. I've got to be talking directly into it. Yeah, there's a few things you need to understand about God. Absolutely. It's not a blind faith. No. We have a good logical faith. It's still faith, but it's not a blind faith. So there are certain things we got to understand. But we don't have to understand everything to use it or even to believe in it. And it's the same way with God. We don't have to understand everything. In fact, if God were small enough to be understood, I mean, if we did understand everything, then he'd be small enough. If God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. Ever thought about that? If God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped, you see. God is God, and we are not. Can you say that right now, wherever you are? Ready? 1, 2, 3. God is God, and we are not. If our puny little minds were able to understand everything about God's will, then God would be as or just a little larger than our puniness, or we wouldn't be able to understand him, you see. Our lack of self-control is because we view life from the wrong perspective, and that's the key. We're viewing him from the wrong perspective. We need to see things from his point of view. This creates anger and mistrust if we don't see things from his perspective. And it leads to despair when things don't go our way. So what is going to drive your moral decision-making and problem-solving? And that's where we're going right here. What drives your moral decision-making in terms of peace and love and joy and comfort and loving others? What drives that? What are the factors that drive that? That's the key. Are you going to be emotionally driven in your decision-making? Let me ask you some questions right now. And just think for a second. Are you going to be emotionally driven in your decision-making? If you are, then you're going to get angry. And you're going to sin. You're going to lose self-control. Because you're allowing your emotions to control over you. Or to control you. Are you going to be maliciously driven to get back at someone? Revenge. Like the man who unfortunately killed Mr. Floyd in downtown Minnesota. Tragedy that occurred there. How about pridefully or selfishly driven? Fearfully driven? Worry driven? You see, there's a lot of drivers that influence our personality. How about caffeine driven or Starbucks driven, right? I read an article the other day. The best leaders are the ones that drink caffeine. If you want to improve your leadership, drink caffeine. I mean, that's going to help you to get focused. And that's going to give you the energy to be that kind of strong leader that you should be. Well, you know, there's lots of influences. Well, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. Did we do that? 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 through 19. That's our text here this morning. And let's see if we can find a better way to make moral decisions, all right? Let's just go to the Word of God. We're not going to go to culture. We're not going to go to the latest pop psychology. Let's look at the Word of God. Let's look at one incredible story in the Old Testament of a king who did it right, who was able to have the self-control, not to be emotionally driven, but to be God-driven. All right? It's in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 through 19. But let me just start in verse 10. Now, a little bit of a background here. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was on his way to destroy Judah. 185,000 troops, okay? And in verse 10, let's start there, he says this in a letter to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you will have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. Or will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed, my forefathers, deliver them, the god of Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Tel Asar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, or Hena, or Iva? Where are those kings, right? Sennacherib is saying, where are the kings? Where are the gods? The gods are destroyed. The kings are destroyed. And you, Hezekiah, will be destroyed too. And any god that you want to use is powerless. The audacity, right, of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. So he's on his way to Judah. He's already conquered the north, and he wants to conquer the south. So Hezekiah, in verse 14, I'll pick it up in 14, Hezekiah receives this letter from the messengers, and he reads it. Then notice what he does after he reads the letter. Very interesting. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord, and he spread out the letter before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. Is it true, O Lord, that Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands? They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms on the earth may know that you alone are Lord, our God. You see what he's doing? He presents the problem right to God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as if God didn't know about the letter. But he brings the letter, and he says, Lord, I know you're better than what the Sennacherib thinks. You're going to take care of this. I know that. You're going to deliver us from his hand. And he does. He does. Later on, he says that he puts a hook in the nose. If you look at verse 28, I put a hook in the nose of Sennacherib and bit into his mouth, and I will make him return by the way he came. And then later on, in verse 34, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David. That night, 185,000 troops were coming towards the king of Judah and of Judah. And that night, an angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp, it says. When the people got up the next morning, they were just dead bodies. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. And he returned to Nineveh, and he stayed there. You see, what was Sennacherib driven by? Or I should say, who was Sennacherib driven by? He was driven by God. That's who he was driven by. He was theologically driven He wasn't emotionally driven. He was theologically driven. And that's the point. When we have to make certain decisions, we have to be driven by the right source. We don't want to be physiologically driven. You know, like Eve was. She was physiologically driven. You remember that, right? I mean, you know, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She looked at the fruit and saw that it was a pleasing to the eye. Her stomach was her God. God wasn't her God, so to speak. You see, she was biologically driven, if I could say it that way. Hezekiah didn't say, okay, guys, let's get fit. The army's coming. Let's start doing our ab work. Let's do the Zumba or whatever, and let's just start sharpening our swords, and let's think of how we're going to destroy the king from Assyria. He's coming. Now, there's nothing wrong with being physically fit. There's nothing wrong about getting the soldiers ready and the army ready. But that's not the first thing he does. He takes the letter and he asks God's help. You see, he wasn't physiologically driven. He wasn't sociologically driven or psychologically driven or humanistically driven. He was theologically driven. It was based on satisfying God's agenda in that way. It was like Jesus in the garden who said, Lord, your will be done, not my will be done. It was God-centered, not self-centered. Who are you trying to satisfy? Who am I trying to satisfy? You see, before we utter a sound, be sure you've heard the sound of God. Before you utter a sound. Now, that's in the area of self-control verbally I'm talking about. There's a lot of ways we can go with this. But verbally, before you utter a sound, be sure you've heard the sound of God. Be slow to speak, quick to listen. This all applies to whatever situation you want. You see, we only know what we know. We don't know what we don't know, right? As the saying goes, we need to get to know the one who can open our eyes, our mind, and our heart to the truth. Great men and women throughout the Bible have gone to God immediately to pray when having to make the right decisions in life. We see that in Hezekiah. We also saw that in Nehemiah. Remember when Nehemiah heard that the wall was down? What was the immediate thing he did? And Nehemiah was a great leader. In 52 days, he rebuilt the wall. But before he did that, he knelt down and he prayed. He went to God immediately. Job went to God immediately when all these problems happened. He didn't run away from God and sin like we're talking about in this first point. He ran to God. When God has you on your back, it means he wants to get you back to him. And that's what Job did. David responded the same way after he sinned. Jesus responds three times theologically in the desert. Ever thought about that? Jesus didn't respond emotionally or psychologically. Satan tried to tempt him in all those areas or you know, trying to tempt him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He knew he was. You see, in each time he quoted from Deuteronomy. That's a theological response. Well, I want to show you. Let's talk about race for just a minute. There's an example of this in the New Testament, or not in the New Testament, in our culture. It's an example of how we should respond correctly. We know that there's the race issue right now. We know that it's incomplete to respond just sociologically. We need to respond theologically. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? Watch this video, and then we'll discuss it.
I hear this one a lot. How can there be so many races in the world if we are all descendants of Adam and Eve? Well, check this out. First off, let's talk about the word race. Sometimes when people use the word, they mean supposed races of people who have evolved at different times, rates, and in different locations. That's not true. Of course, the word race is also a term we use to distinguish between groups with different physical traits, namely skin color. But are there really different races? Take a gander at Acts 17:26, where it is written that God, from one man, made every nation of men. It's clear then that the Bible teaches that there is one race, the human race. The Bible is also clear that all people on the earth are descendants of Adam and Eve who were created by God. Check Genesis 1:26 through 28. Easy enough. God created two people in his image, male and female, and told them to increase in number. So, Adam and Eve are mom and dad of the human race. Then, their children had children, and those children had children, and so on and so forth for many generations until, according to Genesis 6:9, the world's population was reduced to eight people who were protected inside an ark during a global flood. And those eight people later walked off the ark, and according to Genesis 9:19, from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Oh, wait a second. What do I mean scattered? Well, jump over to Genesis 11 and let's talk about an event known as the Tower of Babel. Basically, because of the sinful actions of the descendants of Noah, the Lord confused their language and scattered them from there over all the earth. That's pretty clear and concise. Okay, so we've got lots of people who were descendants of the eight folks who came off the ark, and now they have been scattered all over the earth. That explains that we are still one race and that different groups of people ended up in different locations. But how do we get a bunch of different colored people if we are all one race? Well, follow along. This, of course, is a simplified explanation, but the basic principles are true. We all have a pigment in our bodies called melanin, which, depending on different variables, produces different shades of the one main skin color we all possess. Several genes control the amount of melanin produced and thus the variability in the skin shade. In fact, it's easy for one couple to produce a wide range of skin shade variability in just one generation, as we'll see in just a moment. Time for a quick genetics lesson. DNA is the molecule of heredity that is passed from parents to children. A child inherits 23 chromosomes from each parent. Each chromosome pair contains hundreds of genes, which regulate the physical development of the child. However, to illustrate basic genetic principles pertaining to the topic, we'll just talk about two genes, the genes that control the production of melanin. So, let capital A and capital B symbolize versions of the gene that code for large amounts of melanin, while little a and little b code for small amounts. Got it? Easy. Check this out. Take a look at the upper left. Let's say dad contributes capital A, capital B genes, and mom contributes capital A, capital B genes as well. Together, they will produce a child with capital A, capital B, and capital B. This is a kid with a lot of melanin, thus he will have very dark skin. Easy to see. Here's the bigger point, though. Let's say dad contributes capital A, capital B, and mom contributes little a and little b. Well, the child's skin will be middle brown shade, the combination of capital A, little a, and capital B, little b, which, by the way, represents a majority of the world's population. Not only that, but if each parent is capital A, capital B, little b, the combinations that could be produced in their children could result in a very wide range of skin shades in just one generation. So, since Adam and Eve were the first people ever, it makes sense to conclude that God placed in them a combination of genes that could produce all different shades of skin we see. Those same combinations would be present in Noah and the seven other people who boarded the ark. And because God dispersed people at the Tower of Babel, he dispersed the population, thereby isolating gene pools in the different people groups. Over time, different cultures formed in different locations with certain features like skin shade becoming predominant. And here we are today. And since we all go back to Noah and his family, it makes sense that we are all different shades of brown. One race, multiple people groups, just like the Bible teaches. Simplified for sure, but enough said.
Ignorance breeds fear, especially when it comes to issues like race. The less you know the facts, the more you use your imagination, and you're influenced by the evil one. It's a lot easier to control yourself when you're thinking straight. Why? Because your attitudes control your actions, right? And your thoughts control your attitudes. So if you want to control your actions, you got to control your attitudes. If you want to control your attitudes, you got to control your thinking. That's why I showed you this video. I know it was fast, but it was simple. A little biological lesson, a theological lesson. And by understanding this in your thoughts, maybe some of you learned something right now. I did when I looked at this. You see, where are you getting your instructions from life from? You'll never be able to control your wrong behavior with wrong thinking. You have to change your thinking. For example, if you struggle with prejudice towards another person for whatever reason, maybe it's personality, maybe it's intelligence, maybe it's their demeanor, maybe it's their class, the way they're dressed, or how they talk. There's a lot of reasons to be prejudiced against someone, not just the color of the skin, but all kinds of things, and many different ways. Well, see, when you're thinking that way, you're just not thinking right. When it comes to racial issues, what is the place to start with this one? How can we get people to think differently? You see, not just personal prejudice, but then there's institutional prejudice, and we know about that. What will it take to gain control of our wrong thinking? If you have a problem with the design of someone's DNA, please listen very carefully. If you have a problem with the design of someone's DNA for whatever reason, you have a problem with the designer. And I have a problem with the designer. We all have a problem with the designer if you have a problem with someone's DNA, right? Because God created the DNA. Now that's serious, because there is deity behind the designer, the God Almighty Creator. When humankind begins to lose its anchor of thinking in the origins or destiny, he or she will always think abnormally and evil. When you lose your thinking in where you came from or where you're going, you will always think abnormally. And that's the culture that we're living in, or any culture that we will be living in. The more we lose in terms of our belief in God or that we're going to be with him someday, it's the beginning of the end of morality, of purpose, and it ensues chaos into a culture because we're all made in the image of God. Life is beautiful. It's joyful. There's a lot of wonderful things to be happy about right now. It's not all gloom and doom. There's a lot of great things. Don't watch the news so much. You know, I guess be aware a little bit, I suppose, for prayer. But there's a lot of wonderful things that are happening. Life can be beautiful and joyful and meaningful when you understand where it came from, though. And when you don't, life gets ugly fast. When you don't understand where it came from, life can get pretty ugly fast, and it doesn't look very beautiful. So let's not forget about human rights. Human rights is very important. But human rights are based on what is right. It's not just for the sake of human rights. It's for the sake of what is right. The inalienable rights of all humankind, those rights that we cannot lose because God gave them to us, are equal because all humankind is made in the image of God. And they can't be taken away, as I mentioned, because God gave them to us. When you remove that starting point, you have nothing to tether the truth to. You have nothing to tether the truth to. You have no anchor for the truth when you take God out of the picture. So yes, human rights are important, but they're important because it's what is right. And what is right is God. Because God said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Does that make sense? So let's have that lighthouse guiding us. What is your default mode? Can I get personal for a second? And I'm speak to myself as well. What is your default mode? What do we do first when we're presented with a problem, a trial, and a temptation? Do we run to God, or do we run away from him in sin? Do we seek God's wisdom for guidance, for his control, or do we put it on cruise control? Are we into God's control or just cruise control? I am going just to allow the culture to guide me like a kite in the wind. In terms of where I should go, we have no resolve in us. Is his will the GPS of your life's journey? Is his will the GPS, God's power for salvation, God's power for sanctification, God's power for service? Is God's GPS the guide for your life's journey? I hope it is. I hope it is with me as well. So let's do a quick review. Number 8, trust the Lord God to solve your problem. Don't be discouraged in sin. Number 9, we have a few more. Remove all distractions. If you want to gain self-control, it's not just a matter of trusting God. That's good. It's more than just prayer. It's sometimes you just have to resist the evil one. You've got to remove all distractions. 2 Timothy 2:22. Look on your outline. It's right there. Maybe we'll just read it all together if we can. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee from that which wants to take away your freedom and run to God. You know, there's three things that you can do when you're combated by the temptations of life. As I mentioned last week, you can receive it, you can reject it, or you can redeem it. Receive it if it's good, reject it if it's not good, or redeem it into something different. One project that we're working on right now in our church is putting together an All Nations Worship Celebration worship video. If you'd like to be part of it, send me an email. But we're working with different ethnic churches within the city of Baltimore, those that have been part of the All Nations Worship Celebration movement that we've started several years ago, and we're putting together just a video choir online, singing How Great Thou Art, all together with some testimonies. We can't meet all together because of the restrictions, but we're going to do it online. Why not? You see, that's what I mean by redeeming the things of the culture, by redeeming technology. Let's use it to glorify God, amen? This is the one simple example of what I mean by redeeming media. I remember a story when I was in Bible college. There was a speaker in chapel, and I'm sure Julie remembers this as well. He was a very well-known judge, and he was speaking to a group of 1,000 students in the Bible college and seminary where my wife and I went to. And he was telling us that he was giving his first public speech after he got out of jail. That's right. This judge had just got out of jail. And the reason he got out of jail was that he was caught dealing drugs. A judge dealing drugs? Yeah. He got close to one of those young people that he was trying, in a sense, through litigation, through court. He developed this relationship with this young man. And he got involved in drug trafficking. You're like, how can a guy who's a judge, who knows the law, he knows the consequences to all this, how can he be distracted by something like that? And you know what he said? I'll never forget it. You're standing at a pulpit like this with a mic, and he said one phrase, and I'll never forget it. I hope you don't either. He said, I lost my moral bearing. I lost my moral compass. I lost my compass. He thought he was above the law. Nobody's above the law. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Death to a vision. Death to your freedom. Maybe your own health depends on it. You see? No matter how smart you are, how famous you are, how wealthy you are, we never ever are above the law or below the grace of God, for that matter. There's always a chance for God to redeem you. It's never too late to start doing what's right. And it wasn't for this judge. So yeah, you can get distracted, but don't beat yourself up. Just get yourself to God, ask him for forgiveness, and go on. So distractions can keep us from the very best in terms of what God wants us to do. Number 10, open your heart about your struggle to someone you trust. So run to God, remove the distractions, and now number 10, open your heart about your struggle to someone you trust. James 5:16, can we read that together? It's in your outline. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you might be healed. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other that you might be healed. Right there, a wonderful verse about confessing your sins to one another. This can help you with your self-control. Why? Have you thought about that? Why being honest with another person helps you to manage and to overcome self-control? Why is that? Think about it for just a second. Let me ask you a question. Is it easier to confess your sins to God or to another person? It's easier to confess your sins to God, I think. Why? Because you know God understands who you are. God is God, you're not. He knows you're just dust from the earth. You know he's going to forgive you, you know, eventually. And by the way, when you confess your sins to God, nobody knows about it. The only one that knows about it is you and God, right? But when you confess your sins to someone else, someone knows about it. Maybe two others know about it. And that hurts your pride. Because all of a sudden, that person might think less of you, you know, you might not get the respect that you need, and it really cuts into your ego that you may have made a mistake, and nobody likes to make mistakes. You see, it's always harder to confess your sins to someone else, but it's better, in a sense. They can't forgive you, of course. But you see what I'm saying? It cuts down. It shaves your ego. It just blows up your pride. And that's what God wants. He wants your pride to be cut down. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar, who lost everything and finally would have crawled around like an animal with his fingernails so long and eat grass and then finally say, "Oh Lord, you know how to humble people." Don't wait for that moment. Are you in a group of two or three other ladies or men or students, people of your age, that you can just be real with? You can be, I guess the word now is raw with. You know, everybody wants to be raw. You know, the millennials, let's be honest, you know, let's be raw. Well, there's nothing wrong with being raw, as long as you're being right in your rawness, okay? Let's not make rawness a goal. Let's make truth the goal, all right? So just be careful, okay? I'm teasing you guys a little bit. I love these new words, you know, it's okay. New words are all right. Let's be honest. Let's be genuine. But let's be truthful, not to draw attention to ourselves. Let's try to get healing, not just relationship building. So there is healing in the revealing. Talking about it gives you perspective to do something about it. Talking about it gives you perspective to do something about it. Confess your sins to one another. Number 11. The last one. We come a long way. We started with 10 other ones. And this is number 11, and there are more. But let me just say something before we go into the last how-to in terms of giving you self-control. Let me say this. The Bible has a lot to say about this fruit of the Spirit. Probably more about this fruit of the Spirit than any other fruit of the Spirit. Why is that? Because it's the maker or the breaker in a relationship. All started with Lucifer, who didn't have the self-control. Lucifer didn't make a theological decision. He made an impulsive decision. He made a selfish decision. It wasn't good enough to be created by God. He wanted to be like God. He let his thinking guide him, not his God guide him. Same with Eve. Oh, you can look at every man of God, every woman of God, throughout biblical history and even in our own culture. It always comes down to this one thing. Knowledge puffs up, and self-control was not added to knowledge. Self-control has to be added to knowledge. Otherwise, knowledge will destroy you. Period. No exceptions. Number 11. Learn to pray continually for self-discipline. Sing to your God. You guys like to sing? You know, I remember when in the 70s, there was like 5 worship songs. Some of you are going to go back down memory lane for right now, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Only takes a spark to get a fire going, right? God is so good. You know, we could sing those praise choruses over and over again on Sunday morning And then we could sing those throughout the week. It was fun, wasn't it? You were just reminded of those. Now, worship songs get a little bit complicated, but they're good. I'm not complaining. And I do sing some of those worship songs throughout the week. I do. But do you have, my point is this, not to criticize Christian culture, but the point is, do you have some of those sing-along songs that you can sing throughout the week that helps you in the area of self-control? Because if you walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You won't. You got to substitute a bad habit with a good habit. Do you have praise music going on throughout your house? Right? That helps too. Get the Word of God before you. Get worship music before you. You see, prayer is important, and that's number 11, praying. And we just I gave examples of that with Hezekiah and others. Remember this about prayer, and please don't ever forget this. I know I say that a lot, but especially not this one. Prayer not only solves problems, but it prevents them. You ever thought about that? We always go to God, oh, things are happening, well, I got to pray. Well, that's good. Get on your knees. But maybe those things happened to you because you weren't praying to begin with, right? I mean, look at the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. God says, which is the better translation, let us not be led into temptation. Well, why would God tell you to say that if it weren't going to happen if you didn't do that? You see where I'm going with this? If you don't pray, let us not be led into temptation. Well, then maybe you will be led into temptation, right? Makes sense, logical to me. I believe we could prevent a lot of problems in our lives if we would just pray more. Get yourself a good prayer guide. Get yourself a notebook, a journal. Parents especially, you owe it to your kids. Jesus taught us how to pray. Well, let's just learn from him. Jesus, you know Jesus' main job right now? What is Jesus' main job right now? Turn to the person next to you. I got one more minute. Turn to the person next to you, okay? And ask that person, what is Jesus doing right now? What is he doing? He's at the right hand of the Father, okay? He's managing the world in a way, okay? What else is he doing? Romans 8:34 says that he is interceding for us. He is interceding for us night and day. Jesus is your closest prayer partner. Jesus is your closest prayer partner. He is interceding on your behalf. Let's join him in prayer to him, through him, and to the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being with us, especially these last three Sundays, as we've looked through many ways to gain self-control. Lord, to be honest, to be raw before you, to be real before you, or I should say, if you want to be real before us, if you want to be truthful before us, it's your turn now, Lord, to speak, and we're going to listen. You tell us. My children, you don't have any reason to not control yourself. None. I've given you everything you need for self-control. It's up to you whether you're going to use it or not. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit or me. Father, forgive us for grieving you. Forgive us for not taking advantage of those things that can really help us in life. Take 1 minute. Is there something in your life? That's right. Is there something in your life where you just haven't been able to overcome. Right now, that's right, the Holy Spirit is revealing something right to you. A sin that you've had all your life, it's going to go under three categories. Everybody's got them. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Just take a minute. You say, Lord, like Hezekiah, I bring it to you. Just say that. Father, I bring this besetting sin that's been with me for years, and I haven't been able to overcome it. I give it to you. Just say that. Thank you. Thank you. Father, take it from me. Help me to take seriously the steps I need to take. Lord, I'm praying right now, but prayer is not enough, and I am not just going to pray about it. I'm going to do something about it right now. Right now. You can break the power of sin in your life by saying this, Lord, I'm going to be proactive right now. I'm not just going to pray. I'm going to be proactive, and I'm going to do some of these things on this list. And I commit that to you. Would you say that if you really mean it? Make a promise. May this day, July 5th, 2020, be a turning point in your life. Father, I commit July 5th, 2020 to you that I will do my best. And so by the next 4th of July, I will really be free from the bondage of sin. Lord, I pray you'll help those who made that promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we all stand for the last worship song?